chapter 8, last time we left off in verse 5, and so we're going to pick it up in verse 6, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Revelation 8, verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. This is the second tier, if you will, of judgment during the seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of the tribulation. And the first, that is, trumpet or angel, sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And these, they were thrown to the earth, and the third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. The word literally means bitter. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, and to the three angels who are about to sound." As bad as the previous four were, the final three are going to be even worse, is what this eagle is saying. So we're going to start here in chapter 8 and start hammering away at these trumpets, these second tier of judgment. Would remind you that here in the beginning of chapter 8, we have the document is finally open. The document that is handed from the Father to the Son, which has seven seals, has finally been broken. All seven seals have been broken. So only now are we getting to, if you will, the final will and testament of God. Only now are we getting to the real judgments, even though there has been judgments prior to this. Now is the big stuff. Also, now we're 3.5 years into a seven-year period, at which the end of which all of the judgments of God are concluded, and Satan will be defeated, and Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem. And so this is, it's going to ramp up extremely fast here, and part of that ramping up is what we're going to be looking at right here among these trumpets. These four trumpets, as they begin to be revealed, as this document is open, we see that the first judgment from God, basically, is that God is going to cut everything back by 33%, a third. 100% of the people deserve to die, do they not, at this point? But he only kills 33% of them, as we're going to see. 33% of people are going to be passing away. It's in chapter 9, we haven't read it yet, but he's going to be judging things by a third. And again, people say, well, how could God be so mean? Well, let me just say this, 100% deserve to die. So 33 1/3% means that God is being gracious and merciful, and that's always the way God prefers to be. He doesn't want that any receive wrath, the Scripture says. He's not willing that any should perish. That's not God's will. There's going to be a lot that perish. That's not God's will. That's not who God is. His hand's going to be forced to do that. But he would rather act in mercy and grace toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know they're not, but all, that's his will, his desire. Now, let me just say this also, especially when we're getting to the place in Revelation where it gets weird. Not that it hasn't been weird so far, but it really gets weird. And this is the place where, this is the biggest place, I should say, in Revelation, where a lot of people jump ship. And what I mean by jump ship, they go way off into allegory, way off into symbolism, way off into helicopters and nuclear weapons and all kinds of stuff. And let me just say this. There is no reason for us, especially with these first four, no reason for us to read these anything other than literal. And I do understand, don't get me wrong, I understand the literal reading of this is unnerving. It's just, oh boy, how could our desire is to say this must be allegorical, it must be symbolic, it can't be literal. A third of everything, of the sun and the moon, and of, that's what it says, guys. And I'm telling you, based upon the laws of interpretation, which we're going to go by, we're not going to make up our own rules. We're going to go by the rules that the Bible has set for himself. Based upon those rules, there is no way to read these in anything other way than literal. And first, because just simply the plain and straightforward language that they're presented in. And a second reason, which is not to be winked at all, is because these plagues, these judgments from God mirror in many ways the plagues, especially as we get into the bowls also. These judgments from God mimic in many ways the plagues that took place in Egypt back in the book of Exodus, if you'll recall. For instance, we have here in front of us, we have hail raining down the ground, burning up a whole bunch of stuff. That happened in Egypt. They had a plague very similar. We had water turning into blood. It was the Nile for them. It's a bunch of water in this case. And in fact, when we get into the bowls, it's going to be all the water, 100% of it, categorical. We had locusts in Egypt. You're going to have locusts here in chapter 9. They're not going to be the same kind of locusts. We had boils in Egypt. You're going to have boils here under the bowls. We had darkness in Egypt. We're going to have darkness here for an extended period of time. We had frogs in Egypt. There's going to be frogs. They're going to be demonic ones, but there's going to be frogs that are released. And so you have these things, and it's impossible to look at this and not realize that there is a direct line between the Exodus situation and what happens here. For instance, like I said, as we've been going through here, we looked at Joshua, we looked at several other places, and likewise in the whole issue of Exodus, it's another one of these Old Testament prototypes that we're given beforehand that tells us a bit of the story, kind of gives us an outline of what is taking place here in Revelation. For instance, in Egypt, you have a dark lord. In Revelation, you have a dark lord. We call him the Antichrist. In Egypt, there was oppression of God's chosen people. Likewise, in Revelation, there's an oppression of Israel, of God's chosen people. You have a deliverer that comes from the outside. In the case of Exodus, it was Moses. In the case of Revelation, it's Jesus. You have a deliverer that comes and he enacts these supernatural events in the book of Exodus that we call the 10 plagues. This another deliverer is coming whose name is Jesus, who's going to enact incredible supernatural deliverance for the sake of Israel. And the plagues or the judgments are going to be extremely similar. So we need to draw a line. Now I'm saying all this to say this. If we're going to say that these judgments are not literal, then we have to say, let's be honest, we have to say that the judgments or the plagues in Egypt weren't literal either. They just seem to turn to blood, and they just seem to be locusts, and there just seem to be the firstborn dead. By the way, which Israel honors every year in a Passover event, because the death angel passed over them and killed the firstborn. They have a huge holiday that they've been enacting for 3,000 years based upon these events. And we're going to have to say that's all not true. I'm not willing to say it, and I would suggest that you not be willing to say it. We need to let the Bible say what it says. God says what he means and means what he says. Yes, there is allegory. Yes, there is symbolism. But when the Bible permits it, not when you permit it or when I permit it. If we're just going to sit around and come up with stuff, then this is what we're going to do. We're going to launch ourselves out into the sea of conjecture. And the only rudder is our imagination. And I'm telling you, if what's being spoken of here, for instance, in this first trumpet, is not literal earth and literal trees and literal grass, then I'm just, may I say this very clearly? No man can know what they are. If they're not literal, we cannot know what they are. If they're not literal, because we're just out on a sea of conjecture, blown by the winds of imagination. And it's just simply ridiculous, and the Bible was never intended to be handled that way. Let the Bible say what it says. You don't have to like it. Fine. But let it speak for what it says. So let's continue. This raises many questions, these trumpets and these things, you know, raises many questions about how, you know, we read it literally, and that's okay, take it literally, and it raises in my mind also says, how is this exactly going to happen? Many people see with the fires and the poisoning of the water and the destruction of wildlife and all these kind of things and the destruction of ships and all those things, they see here a nuclear exchange. They read into it a nuclear exchange. I want to say this, you probably have heard that, and that is conjecture. Scripture doesn't say that. It is conjecture. It's not wrong to conjecture. We can talk about it, all right? We can talk about it all we want. But I just want to say this very clearly. Once we've conjectured, and once we've thought, and once we've considered, and once it's all over, and we've got this stack of, if you will, conclusions, we need to take the stack and put it in a garbage can and light a fire to it. Because they aren't really conclusions, okay? They're just what we think. And what we think, guys, doesn't matter. It's what the Bible says. So if the Bible doesn't say it, and here's a principle that we always need to go by, especially when we get to Revelation. If the Bible raises a question that the Bible doesn't answer, that itself doesn't answer, there is not an answer. Not a real one. There's conjecture, but there's not a real conclusion. Because the Bible raises questions and answers it on questions. If it leaves them open, then they're open, guys. And you can't close them. So we can't sit here and say, and please don't go home and say, Pastor Bill believes there's a nuclear event. I will say this. It does look like it. I mean, there could be a lot of things here that you could say, wow, it looks like a nuclear exchange. You've got grass burning and all kinds of things. And certainly, when you consider the proliferation of nuclear weapons that have gone on in the past 60 years in our world, as many as there are out there and as many nuts that have had their finger near the button on both sides and all however many sides we have now, and the fact that we haven't nuked ourselves into oblivion is amazing to me. What it demonstrates to me, though, is that there is a God that has stood in the way of our stupidity. You think about it. What weapon has man created that he has not used against himself? I mean, we've used a nuclear weapon. We're the only nation. You consider how many crazy people out there and crazy nations have had these things, and that nobody has pushed the button. It's because of the mercies of God, guys. And I will say this, that if we do nuke ourselves into oblivion, it will be because God allows us to, and he removes his hand. I would say that is definitely judgment. Now, again, is that what's happening here? I don't know. I'm just putting it out there. People read it that way. And so, is it a possibility? I guess it is. But again, it's over here in our trash can called conjecture, and we're going to leave it over there. We're going to make some more conjecture in a minute. We're going to put it right over there in the trash can. Verses 8 and 9, we have the second trumpet. You got the grass, all the grass burning, a third of the trees burning, a third of the earth, period, just simply burning here under the first trumpet judgment, the second trumpet. Something, it says, like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Like a great mountain. Now see, that language allows us, does it not, to say that it isn't what? It's not a mountain. It's not a literal mountain because the Bible allows us to say it. Okay? So now we can launch off into the sea of conjecture. And again, we're not going to reach a conclusion because there's not an answer, right? But we can conjecture. It seems to me, at least, gives us a figure, at least in my mind, what little I know, gives us a picture here of a meteorite to me. I don't see nuclear exchange, I see meteorite. And in fact, there is a whole lot of potential for a meteorite impact on a large scale here on our planet. Of course, meteorites start out as asteroids, and there's an asteroid belt called the Apollo Group, which orbits our sun, intersects our orbit of the sun. Now that's bad, especially when you consider the size of some of these guys. Enormous in some cases. For instance, in this asteroid belt called the Apollo Group, there is the asteroid called Ceres. Guess how big that guy is. 620 miles in diameter. That's significant. That's one quarter the size of our moon. If that impacted our planet, it would not be good. Now, another one out there called Pallas, 332 miles. Another one called Vesta has a diameter of 240 miles. Obviously, if anyone in any of this size class impacted our planet, life as we know it would cease almost immediately. That's not what's being referred to here. If even this is a meteorite, what's being referred to here is something much, much smaller but very, very significant in order to have the impact and the problems that it's going to cause here. If you'll recall, back in 1908 in Siberia, there was a meteorite impact. The size of the meteorite was estimated to be about 200 feet in diameter, and it destroyed 1,000 square miles when it did. So they don't have to be all that big. You can't have them 300 miles across and hit the planet and anybody survive. So it would have to be, even if it is a meteorite, it'd have to be something less. There are many programs or several programs, if you go on the internet, that you can allows you, it considers this whole issue of meteorite impacts and the size and the significance of them and what they would do, and it allows you to go in and type in different parameters for these meteorites. You calculate the size, the speed, the angle of trajectory, the place that it hits, the type of density of the rock or the matter that's hitting, and all these kind of things. It allows you to And then once you type it in, then it calculates based upon the program that's within its computer. It calculates the amount of damage and the kind of destruction that it would cause. So I went in and did it just for the sake of an example to give to you. I went in and put in a meteorite, the diameter of a mile. There's a bunch of them out there. I mean, hundreds of them out there around that size. So if we got hit with a meteorite, the diameter of a mile, the velocity I put in was 17 kilometers per second, which they said was average. That's 10 miles a second. That's moving. Anything that fast is moving. Just to give you an idea, the fastest high-powered rifles we have out there go about 4,000 feet per second. That's less than a mile in a second. This guy's going 10 miles in a second, and it's a mile across. So that's, wow, something big, bad. So 17 kilometers per second, 45-degree angle, which they also said was average. I also had it splashing down in the ocean, according to the parameters I put in there, hitting the ocean at a depth of 1,000 meters. 1,000-meter depth, which is the average depth of the ocean. Tied that all in, hit the button, it did a little calculation, came back with this information. Here's just, and again, this is just an example, but just consider this. 1 mile wide, going at 17 kilometers per second, 45-degree angle. You get this kind of energy release. First of all, when it impacts our atmosphere, it's going to release an energy equivalent of 22,600,000 megatons of TNT. Well, that's an explosion. Next to it gave it the estimated TNT release if we ignited all the nuclear weapons of all the arsenals and all the planet, and it's barely even a fraction of the number that I just gave you. Let me give you just a comparison, compare and contrast. The largest nuclear weapon ever released in time of war was, of course, the one we dropped on the second bomb we dropped on Nagasaki. It released an energy release between 20 and 22 kilotons of TNT. Now, a kilo is 1,000. Mega is 1,000,000. Go back to this number that this asteroid or meteorite is going to release, 22,600,000 megatons of TNT. It's an explosion that's just beyond imagination. It just simply is beyond imagination. It would leave a crater, listen, in the water, temporary, obviously. But it would leave a crater in the water of 15 miles wide. It would splash out that much water. And it would leave a crater in the crust underneath the water on the bottom of the ocean about 10 miles wide. It would cause almost instantaneously an 8-magnitude earthquake. And it would create a tsunami. The figures, I wrote them down, but I think I read them wrong. It said a tsunami of 3,000 meters in height. That would certainly destroy a third of the ships, I do believe. But anyway, unbelievable devastation. Now, is it going to be a meteorite? I don't know. But I'm telling you, what it says here is that something is going to be big enough and powerful enough to wipe out one-third of all the sea creatures, turn one-third of all the sea into blood, and wipe out one-third of all of our ships on the planet. Now, just to give you an idea of what one-third represents as far as the amount of coverage, water coverage, and the oceans, the Atlantic Ocean represents about one-third of all the oceans. That's a big place. So, messing up that much water, okay, that's what it's saying here. How is it going to do it? We don't know. Got our trash can over here with our conjectures. We're going to leave it there. So, again, in verse 9, if it isn't literal, then tell me then what are the sea creatures and what are the ships if they're not literal also? Where are you going to go with all that stuff? You have to let it say what it says. Let's consider the next trumpet judgment there in verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. You got another one of these things that seems to look like a meteorite, right? This star falls from heaven, burning like a torch. Sounds just like a meteorite to me. Some people say a nuclear weapon. I don't know. We don't know. And it fell, notice, on a third of the rivers and on a third of the springs of water. And the name of the star was called wormwood, which is reference to a plant in the Middle East that is extremely bitter if you eat the bark or eat the meat of the wood of the plant. It's very, very bitter. That's the name of this star. And a third of the waters became wormwood or bitter. But not just bad tasting, they're dangerous, notice. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So they poisons a third of the fresh water, which would be an impact beyond imagination, as the other ones have been. Now, this meteorite or whatever it is going to do something incredible, but it raises, especially in recent times, brings some really weird twist. How many of you remember, if I said the name Chernobyl, you know what it is I'm talking about? A ref, uh, nuclear power plant in northern Ukraine, southern part of USSR, had a nuclear reactor. I think it was two nuclear reactors that exploded and irradiated the surrounding area, killed a whole bunch of people. They had to evacuate eventually about 400,000 people because it just poisoned the landside. Turned the pine forest around the whole city of Chernobyl orange. Just killed it instantly. Poisoned the water for miles and miles and miles, hundreds of square miles of area. Poisoned the land with radiation, and many people still don't live over there because the place is still, the radioactive isotopes still have a half-life, and they're still causing lots of problems over there. Did some incredible stuff. The reason why I'm telling you all this is because, anybody have a Russian Bible with them? Nobody? Nobody reads Russian, me either. If we were in Russia, or if we happened to have a Russian Bible, and we were reading this text, and we came to the word wormwood, guess what it reads in their Bible? Chernobyl. That's exactly right. The Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. It was the name of the town. It was there a long time before they ever built the nuclear reactors, and it just became that name. So, now, what does that mean? I don't know. Okay? I'm just throwing it out there for you. It's provocative. But it doesn't bring to any conclusions because we can't reach any conclusions because the Scripture doesn't let us. So it's just out there. It's something to think about. Let's continue. The fourth angel sounds and it says, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon. Now, these are very significant. Third of the sun, third of the moon, third of the stars are smitten so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it and the night the same way. Again, very, very significant. Some people think that this means a shortening of the day in the sense that we go from a 24-hour to a 16-hour day. That gives us 33% decrease in the amount of light from the moon and the stars and the sun. Other people believe that we're still staying with a 24-hour day and that somehow maybe a nuclear winter, for instance, would keep us from getting the light from these for a third of their time, 33% of the time. There's no way to know. But I would say this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it's going to happen. That it happens is going to be, the impact is going to be very significant. Very amazingly significant. Either way, the effects are going to be just unbelievable. And since, in many ways, as I've pointed out, that these judgments mimic the plagues of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, I think it would be good for us to see these from the perspective of an Egyptian. When God came and judged the Egyptians, He didn't just randomly throw out plagues to do these things. I mean, you look at them, and some of them are like, why did He do that? Why frogs? Why lice? Why locusts? Why fire running down to the ground? Why turn a river into blood? Why, of all the things that God could have done, why did He do these? And why did He stretch it out the way He did? And why did He lay out the way He did? Well, what we find out is, and it's explained to us in the Old Testament, that when God came and judged Egypt, He judged them based upon what they depended upon, based upon what they trusted in, based upon what they worshiped. They worshiped the Nile, so what did He do? Turns it into blood. They worship the sun. Ra, the sun god, is the big god over there, was. What'd He do? Turned it off. They worship their crops. What'd He do? Destroy them all. They worship their cows. They mummified cows by the jillions. You find in these tombs that have not been robbed or not been robbed significantly, these mounted cows that they stuffed and they mummified just like the kings that they buried in those places. They worship bugs like the scarab beetle. You know, you see it on their headdresses and things like that. You know what a scarab beetle is? You know what a scarab beetle is? Anybody from cow country? Know what a dung beetle is? We got a lot of them down here in South Texas. Don't ride a motorbike or a bicycle or a motorcycle with your mouth open, without a windshield. These things are there as hard as a rock. And I'm telling you, you know what they eat? Yeah, you don't want them in your mouth. You don't want them in your mouth. Now, over in Egypt, where they're about this big in Texas. Texas always has the biggest stuff, except when you come to Egypt. In Egypt, in Africa, their scarab beetles, their dung beetles are this big. Why is that? Because they got elephants over there, guys. They got a lot more stuff to roll off. That's just true. They worship these things. They believe they were the gods of the resurrection, because if you've ever been around it, for the graphic illustration, but if a cow poops, within about 3 seconds, you've got dung beetles from nowhere. They just come up from the ground, and they believe that they were literally, that the Egyptians, and the same with the scarab beetle in Egypt. These things would come up out of the ground. They believe that they were coming up out, they were like the earth was birthing this animal. It was like the dirt was turning into this scarab beetle that would carry off the poop from the elephant or whatever. And they believe that they considered them the God of resurrection. So what does God do? He covers the whole land with these beetles, with these bugs. He sends locusts. They pride themselves in not having locust invasions. He sends locusts upon them. He sends lice on them. You know, one of the main stipulations to be able to be a worshiper of the gods of Egypt, what it was? That you not have lice. And so the religious people shave their heads, women included, shave their heads. And so when God sends lice on them, guess what he does? Shuts down all the temples in Egypt. Again, these are not just random events. God does it very specifically upon what they're depending on. The same is true here in Revelation. God is judging the things that we depend upon. We take for granted the sun and the moon and the stars, don't we? So he's cutting them back 33%. We take for granted the oceans, don't we, and our shipping ability and all these things. So what is he doing? Cutting it back by 33 1/3%. We depend, the grass and the trees and the greenery, we're dependent upon. And so what does he do? Cuts it back. Fresh water, back by 1/3. And so what's going to happen? Well, you were here a couple of weeks ago when we had a power outage. I was out for 17 hours in the cold over there. And man, you don't know how much you depend upon electricity until the power goes out. And then you're just like, my goodness, what are we going to do? Well, what did they do the previous, 300 centuries, you know, that we've lived on this planet? Well, something else. But we don't know what to do today. The stuff we depend upon, when it's taken away, we're just like, we're lost. Well, listen, people are going to be lost during this time. He's going to be judging the things that they worship, judging the things that they depend upon. And then it's going to be pulling the rug out from under them. So anyway, let's continue here. We're going to begin and pick it up here in verse 9, and we're going to be done here quickly. The fifth angel sounded, and John says, this is the fifth trumpet. He says, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of this smoke, it says, came forth locusts upon the earth. Now, they're not regular locusts. This is a demonic horde. And we're going to get to it next time when we get together. But this incredible demonic horde is released by this star. Now, we need to consider carefully this star, because it's got some characteristics that don't allow it to be categorized in the typical sense of a star. We've seen several things that are falling stars, if you will, but this is not the same one. First of all, just consider, this star has already fallen, it says. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense. It fell at some point in the past. John didn't see it fall. The previous ones he sees. As they blow the trumpet, the star or the mountain or whatever it is falls, and he sees it. But in this case, he didn't see it fall. It says it had already fallen sometime in the past, he says, basically, is what the reference, the implication of the Greek is. It also, in addition to that, it also has a gender there at the end of verse 1, if you'll notice. It was given to him, not a regular star, right? Not even a falling star. It also, number 3, has a name. Look down at verse 11. And they, that is this demonic horde that is released, has as their king over them. It's not only a star, it's a king. It's an angel, notice. It's got a categorization, a classification, classified as an angel. They have as the king over them the angel of the abyss, the one who unlocked it. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction, and Apollyon, which means destroyer in the Greek language. And so he has a name, he has a classification, he also carries keys and unlocks pits. This is not a star in the strict sense of what we see in the heavens. It is a star in the sense of a fallen angel. A fallen angel, which is nothing other than a demon. And this is a high-ranking demon. So we have this high-ranking demon, this king, this lord of this demon horde that's coming up out of what is called the pit, the abyss, which is down there. It's also referred to as the bottomless pit, which, if you think about it for a second, it's considered to be at the center of the earth. That's the only place that's bottomless. Because everywhere, no matter which way you go, if you're in the center of the earth, it's up, right? So there is no bottom. There's only up, no down from there. So it's the bottomless pit. It's the abyss. It's referred to in many, many different ways. But first of all, we got a high-ranking demon with the keys to anything. High-ranking demon with the keys to anything is bad news. All right, but he's got the keys to a place that is a holding tank, if you will, of some incredible, horrible creatures. And he is going to unlock this as a judgment upon the people that live on the earth during this time. Now, this is not the first time we've seen these keys. The keys to this place that this angel, this fallen angel, this demon is using to unlock it, actually are the possession of none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In fact, he tells us that back in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. He says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death," which is the thing that ends our life here, "and the place of the dead called Hades," which is down there. Down there. Let me just say this carefully. That's the same keys, the same place. It's called, it's got many different names in the scriptures. It's called Sheol in the Hebrew. It's called Abaddon. That's the word you have here in Hebrew, the place of destruction. In the New Testament, in the Greek language, it is called Tartarus. We're going to encounter that name in just a second. It is called Hades. There's the word up there. It is called, in our, as we translate it, the bottomless pit, or it is called the abyss. The word that's used here in the Greek is the word abuso, which is the word we get the word abyss from. Now, all that to say this, this place, Hades, or the bottomless pit, or Tartarus, or Sheol, which is down there. It is geocentric. It's in the center of our earth, according to the scriptures. Again, you may not, you don't want to believe it? Fine. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. Not fine for you, but knock yourself out. It's not my obligation to make you believe the scriptures. The scripture says it's down there. Now let me say this very carefully. Everybody look at me. It is not hell. Because hell, according to the scriptures, is not down there. Again, this is not Pastor Bill's opinion. This is the Bible. The Bible says that hell is not down there. It is a place of torment. It is a place of judgment. But it is a temporary holding place. Hell, according to none other than the Son of God in your New Testament, hell is the outer darkness. He says that on multiple occasions. It's somewhere out there. There. It is the final place of judgment, not the temporary place. Hades is a temporary place, also called, as I said, Sheol, or Tartarus, or Abaddon, or the bottomless pit, or the abyss. Now, some of you are looking at me kind of bleary-eyed, thinking that pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. I do. I am not presenting to you my theology, even though it is. I am presenting to you what the Bible says, with all due respect to what you've been taught. I don't have to honor what you've been taught or what you believe. I do have to honor the scriptures. The scriptures say that hell isn't down there. Now, we don't have time to discuss it, but I would refer you, if you go to our website, not right now, on your iPhone or whatever, but later, islandbaptistchurch.org, click on the sermon link, go down to May 9th of 2010, in which I preached a sermon in Revelation. Part of the sermon series called Hot as Hades, and I dealt with this subject very thoroughly. And I would encourage you, if you have questions about this, please listen to that. Please listen to it. It makes it perfectly clear. Again, it's not based on anything other than your scriptures. Let the scriptures say what they say. Scriptures say that hell is the outer darkness. It's not down there. There is a place of torment down there. There is a place of judgment down there, but it is a temporary place, and it has a different name, and it has, at least because it's temporary, has a different purpose. And there aren't just people down there. There are also demons down there, and that's the ones that are being released here. They're not there because they want to be either. They're not down there having a party, which is another part of our messed up theology. They hate to be there along with the rest of the people that are down there. They're held there in bondage, according to the scriptures. Let's just consider a couple of places and what it says here, just to demonstrate what's happening down there. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. Having been put to death, this is speaking of Jesus, Son of God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, that is, in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Where? Down there. They're in prison down there, human and otherwise. He made proclamation, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. They've been there since the time of the flood. demon and otherwise. Okay? He adds more light to us in his next book, Peter does. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, demons, right? If you sin and you're an angel, you become a demon. But cast them into hell. Again, that's the interpretation of a New Testament of our English. That is not the word in the word in the Greek is Tartarus. It refers to a place down there. Technically, it's not hell. Hell doesn't open for business in chapter 20 of Revelation. And the first residents are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Nobody, listen, this is, I know, busting a big can of worms. It'll make you go to that website and listen to that sermon. Nobody's in hell today. Nobody. Especially not the devil or the demons. Why? Because it's outer darkness. It's the final judgment. But there are a lot of them here in this place. In this place called Tartarus or Hades or Sheol or whatever. He committed them there to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. They're going to be released. Jude adds even more light. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, they sinned way back before the flood, and we don't have time to get into that either, but they did. But abandoned their proper abode, that is, as being angels and their rights to be angels. They gave it up to follow Satan. God has made, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These are in prison. They're incarcerated. They can't get out. And this angel of the abyss, this one whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon, the king of them, comes and unlocks this place and he releases them onto human life. Now, here's a couple of questions. First of all, aren't there already demons out here before this guy unleashes them? Isn't there demons here today? Yes, there is. Jesus dealt with them often. So do the writers of the New Testament. Of all the books in your New Testament, only one doesn't mention demons, the book of Hebrews. The rest of them do. If you don't believe in demons, you've got a problem. We're going to talk about demons. We come next time together very thoroughly. We're going to discuss this whole issue. We've looked at angels, we've looked at cherubim, we're going to look at demons. So we're going to do that next time. But these angels, these fallen angels are around us today. So what are the ones that are held incarcerated? Well, they're the worst ones. They're of all. Can you imagine what would happen if someone just pushed a button or somehow or another, all the walls of all the prisons and all the penitentiaries in the United States came tumbling down, and all these men and women, these perpetrators and murderers and molesters and whatever else they are, got out on society today? What would happen? Better get your gun. And better be ready to shoot to kill. Because these are horrible people. Well, I'm telling you, listen, the ones that are behind them, the spirit entities, the worst ones, are going to be released on mankind. And the results, they're going to be allowed to do whatever they want. And the results are going to be horrific. Unbelievable. Incredible. It is a place where they are held prisoner. If you'll recall, when Jesus was dealing with the demoniac, who it says had a legion of demons, the legion of demons asked Jesus, please, they pleaded with him, it says, not to send them where? Into the abyss. They don't want to go down there. Send us into the swine, they said, but not into the abyss, if you'll recall. Because there's already some of their brotherhood down there, and they know what it's like down there. They don't want to go. And these guys are going to be, according to your revelation, these guys are going to be released for a certain period of time. They're going to be released to be able to do what they've been wanting to do, what they've been held back from doing since the time before the flood. Incredible stuff. Unbelievable stuff. Just boggles the mind to consider all the things that are going to be happening. These are going to be released. They're not going to be allowed to touch those who have the seal of God upon them, those who've trusted Christ. And so there's going to be a separation between those who've trusted and those who haven't. Same separation, by the way, that exists today. Scripture says that the evil one, if you belong to Christ, the evil one cannot touch you. You belong to the Father. Now, it's a scary thing, because the Bible says over and over again that we're nothing but sheep. And if you've never messed with a sheep, you know, among other things, one, they're stupid, and two, they're defenseless. Absolutely have no defenses whatsoever. And so, guys, there's wolves out there, vicious, powerful wolves, wanting to destroy us. Why aren't we destroyed? Because we have a good shepherd. He has a good shepherd. When a sheep makes it through, it doesn't say anything about the sheep. It says everything about the shepherd. If you're making it, listen, you have a good shepherd who cares for you, who watches over you. Praise God for him. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that you have come and become our shepherd. Through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we can say as David did, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, I pray for the person here who has not come under your shepherdhood, who have not trusted you, who have not come to you, Lord, and laid their life down, confess that they're nothing but a sheep, who have not feared the ravenous wolves and the consequences of being a lost sheep, who have not come to you. Lord, I pray that they would do that right now. I pray that they would trust you, they would trust the sacrifice that you made for us as being completely sufficient to make us right forever and ever with God. Thank you, God, for doing this. Thank you for speaking to us this morning.